We're going to be focusing in this morning on chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 through 4 at the beginning of chapter 2. We're going to look at 5 through 9, but I would like to read from verse 8 of chapter 1 up to verse 13 of chapter 2, just so that we can get the flow of the context. Hebrews chapter 1, 8 through to chapter 2, 13. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it this morning as we focus in especially on verses 5 through 9, that we might know what God wants to say to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. It is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. And it pierces to the separating of our thoughts and intents and even the soul and the spirit, the mind. It penetrates to the deepest part of our being. It searches us. And we pray that your spirit would be pleased to use your word to search us today, and that he would give us understanding that we might walk by faith with joy and persevere to the end and bring glory to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In verse 5, he begins, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. I recently read of the experience of a pastor whose name is Richard Phillips that highlights the importance of the book of Hebrews. In his own words, he writes, and I quote, "Several years ago I had the privilege of addressing a group of college students, many of whom were not believers, during Easter week. I set before them the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only true answer to the problems of the world. Going through various solutions mankind pursued in the last century, things like education and social reengineering and income redistribution, I showed how each of these has failed and must fail because of the unresolved problems of sin in the human heart. At the end, one young man stood up and asked me, 'If the death and resurrection of Jesus is the solution to the problems of this world, and if he has already died and been raised again, then why are the problems all still here?'" End of quote. It's a very good question. If Jesus lived and died and rose again to deal with sin, and sin is the root cause of all human problems, then why is the world still such a mess? Why do nations go to war? Why do couples divorce? Why do people hurt each other? And why is the world generally such a mixture of sadness, sorrow, suffering, and sin? Why do even believers in Jesus suffer in this present world? Or in the words of this same pastor, what is the relationship of the present world to the saving work of Jesus Christ? He notes that it is to this question that the writer of Hebrews turns as he continues to exhort his first century readers. So, Jesus has died and risen from the dead. What difference does that make to us? Why, if he is reigning and everything's under his control and he is Lord of lords and King of kings, why are things still a mess? And why do we as believers still have struggles? Why are there problems in our lives? Now, you may be here this morning without any problems. Be patient, that will change. We all have problems. We live in this world, and it's sometimes hard to put these things together. As we worked our way through the first chapter and the first four verses of the second chapter, we saw that the author of Hebrews has been trying to show his readers the superiority of Jesus Christ, and in particular, his superiority to angels. The reason is he wants his readers to remain steadfast in the faith and not to turn away to other things, not to turn back to Judaism. And angels were very much a part of the Jewish religion. He has demonstrated from the Old Testament scriptures that Christ is presently reigning at the right hand of God. And we apply that principle to our present day by recognizing that Jesus is superior to all spiritual entities. And he's superior to all claims of spiritual authority in our day. That means he's superior to all religions, all teachers, all spiritual beings, all techniques, all mysticism. He is the truth, and he is the superior one. We, like these first readers, need to remain in the truth. We need to be steadfast in following Jesus and not allowing ourselves to be drawn away by other belief systems or other spiritual gurus. We must not allow ourselves to drift, as he told us in the first four verses of this chapter. However, the question still remains, both for these original readers of Hebrews and for us. If Jesus Christ is now enthroned in power, why do God's people face persecution and illness and countless other troubles in life, including job loss and broken relationships and many other sorrows? How do we resolve the apparent discrepancy between the reality described in Scripture and the reality of our experience? If Jesus is exalted as the Lord of glory, why does he let his people continue to struggle and suffer in this world? Well, as we consider these verses from 5 through 9, I believe we'll find some help as we face these hard questions. As we look at these verses, they would teach us that when we are united by faith to the reigning Lord of glory, we can accept that we've messed up so that we learn to rest in His wise rule on our behalf. And so we gain some understanding of what that rule entails, why it doesn't work the way we think it should, but why it is the best. When we are united by faith to the reigning Lord of glory, we can accept that we've messed up so that we learn to rest in His wise rule on our behalf. So we begin with a foundational truth, which is expressed here in verse 5 as we seek to work our way through this passage. Now, I don't know if you're taking notes. I had hoped to do an outline for you, but I didn't get it done, so my apologies. But this is a very good passage, very important passage, but it's going to require some thinking. So you might have to work a little bit hard to follow and track here. But I'm asking you to do that because there are great blessings in this passage. So firstly, we see in verse 5, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking." And so the foundational truth that we begin as we consider these verses is that Jesus is superior to angels and all competing claims of spiritual authority, as we saw previously, because He, not they, will be Lord of the world to come. He has been enthroned and all things put under His feet, as we saw at the end of chapter 1 in verse 13, with this citation from Psalm 110, "And to which of the angels has He, God, ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" And so after this brief parenthesis in verses 1 to 4, where He calls His readers to be careful they don't drift away, He returns to the theme of Christ's superiority to angels. He's given them a warning not to neglect such a great salvation, but immediately He comes back to this theme of the superiority of the Son of God. And He makes a point that God has definitely not subjected the world to come to angels. And the implication, of course, is that He has subjected it to His Son, and that was the truth of this verse in chapter 1, in verse 13, where He cites Psalm 110. Jesus reigns. Jesus is reigning, and His enemies are being subdued. Now, in essence, the author has been speaking of the world to come right throughout chapter 1, and he comes back to that. And so he says, it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. So he's talking about Jesus and the coming age, the coming world. And this is an important theme in the book of Hebrews. We need to think about this a little bit. It's expressed many times, several times, but using different terminology. He talks about such a great salvation, and that's the first hint. But in chapter 4, verse 1, he talks about God's rest, which we are to strive to enter by faith. There is this rest waiting for us, and yet we haven't experienced it in fullness now, have we? Are you entirely at rest? No anxiety? No troubles? Everything's at peace. We do enter this rest by faith, but yet it's not here in its fullness. It's not perfect. So there's this idea of God's rest. In chapter 6 and verse 5, he talks about the age to come. In chapter 11 and verse 10, he talks about a city that has foundations that we are looking for, that the patriarchs were looking for. In chapter 12, he says, "We have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." And yet we're on earth. We know from the book of Revelation that the heavenly Jerusalem comes down at the end and we are part of it. And so there's this sense in which there's this coming age, this coming world, this coming city, this coming country, this coming kingdom. And in fact, he talks about a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that we are receiving. And then in chapter 13, he again talks about the city that is to come. So you see, there's this idea of this new world, this new age, this new kingdom. And he tells us that this kingdom has been subjected to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of this new world order that is coming. But why does he keep stressing that he is superior to angels, that Christ is superior to angels? When he talks about this new world and he says he hasn't submitted it to angels, so he submitted it to Christ, and that's proof that Christ is superior. But why does he keep talking about superiority of Christ? Well, again, the whole letter of the book of Hebrews is seeking to keep these Jewish believers who are facing persecution, who have been persecuted, who are looking at more persecution coming, to keep them from turning back to Judaism or to anything else in order to avoid persecution and suffering. However, when the Lord Jesus took on human nature, when he suffered the hostility of sinners and he suffered all the way to the point of death, he had taken a position lower than angels. And because the law was given through the mediation of angels, angels were a part of the Jewish faith. And as he goes through the book of Hebrews, he seeks to show the superiority of Jesus to Moses and to Aaron and to the tabernacle. But he begins with angels. He wants to keep his readers from turning back. And as we saw, as we looked at chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, that is a warning and a need that we all have. That we who are saved by faith must persevere in faith to the end. So the author here, and we don't know who wrote Hebrews. There are guesses and conjectures, but it's a letter we don't know for sure, so we just call him the author. He wants his readers to understand that Jesus did take a position lower than angels in his incarnation when he came to earth, but he wants them to understand that this was temporary and not a good reason to return to Judaism, even though that was a religion that was mediated by angels. Now, why does he stress that this coming world is under subjection to Christ, not to angels? Well, it seems from the Old Testament, likely, and this was an understanding in Judaism of the day, spelled out more specifically in the following century in some of the writings we have, but it seems likely that God had entrusted the administration of this present world to angels. In Deuteronomy 32:8, we read, "When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God." And the sons of God is an Old Testament expression meaning the angels. So it seems that there were angels over each nation. We have a further hint of that in the book of Daniel, where it talks about the prince of Persia and the prince of, I forget what the other country was, and then it talks about Michael, the prince over the people of Israel, and how these princes, who seemed to be angels, were doing battle. And so it seems that God, after man's rebellion and fall, entrusted the administration of the world to angels. But clearly, the author says, this is not the case with the new world order, the coming world, that was inaugurated by the enthronement of Christ at God's right hand. So as we face the question of why Christians suffer and struggle in this life while our Lord is sitting at the place of highest authority, we must start and we must keep this foundational truth in mind. God has subjected the world to come to his Son, and he is superior to angels and to all competing claims of spiritual authority. Okay, well, that's great. We're not going to worship angels, but what has that got to do with this problem? Why do we still go through struggles? If Jesus is reigning at the right hand of God and we're down here, we're his people, and life is still hard. Well, that brings up a related question. What is the relationship of the world to come and the present age in which we live? And so to answer that, we need to consider why Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6, is quoted in this context. And so in verses 6 through 8 of Hebrews 2, we have a citation from Psalm 8, which was read earlier this morning in the service by Bob. And so he focuses in on three or four verses of Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6 in your English Bible. And so as we think about this, we come to our second truth. And we will see as we look at Psalm 8 that it teaches us that mankind has failed to fulfill its God-given destiny as his vice regents over this present world. So we're looking to discover the relationship between this present world and the world to come over which Jesus has been made king. Mankind has failed to fulfill its God-given destiny as God's vice regents over this present world. So, he cites Psalm 8. It has been testified somewhere. Now, he knows where it comes from, but he's wanting to stress not the human author of this psalm, but the fact that God speaks through it. Because this psalm is actually a prayer to God. It's written by King David, as far as we know. But his point is that in this prayer to God, David is writing the very word of God, so it is God speaking to us. So his point is, it has been testified somewhere, he's not really wanting us to focus on the human author so much as on the fact that this is the word of God, it is authoritative. And in it, it says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." What we see here is our calling as human beings. We are insignificant and yet dignified. In Psalm 8, David declares the majesty of the Lord's name in all the earth, as we heard earlier. He goes on to describe the effect of looking at the awesome creation, especially the heavens and the moon and the stars, which are the work of God's fingers, in Psalm 8, verse 3. And as a result, like many of us, David was struck with a sense of his own insignificance. And he asks, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Now that's Hebrew poetry, and we see in Hebrew poetry a parallelism of thought. And so man and the son of man are just parallels, that you are mindful of him, that you care for him, are parallels. That's the way Hebrew poetry works. But David is really saying, why do you even notice us? He looked at the stars and the heavens and the moon, and he saw the galaxies and the Milky Way perhaps, and he was awestruck. And he realized how small he was and how big God is and how majestic. I remember once being with a friend. We were outside. It was on Vancouver Island, and his family lived right at the ocean front. It was a dark night. We could see the stars. I had shared the gospel with them, and he said it was hard to be an atheist at night under a starry sky. You ever had that experience? That sense of there's got to be more to life than what I am and what I see. This is a majestic universe. There's got to be a God. This friend of mine did eventually come to know the Lord. As God's image bearers, created to know and worship him, all of us are hardwired for worship. We are hardwired for the experience of the transcendent. We all want and need to be awestruck. As we heard John Piper say a week or two or three ago in one of the videos, that's why people visit the Grand Canyon. That's why they visit Niagara Falls. That's why they're attracted to beautiful sunsets or great vistas of scenery. That's why we like to look at things that are awesome, because for a few moments we forget ourselves. We are struck with our own insignificance, but we are caught up with and taken out of ourselves, and we forget ourselves as we are caught up with some majestic thing, some view or whatever it might be. And so as Dr. Piper often says, people don't go to the edge of the Grand Canyon and look out and then pull a mirror out of their pocket and look at themselves. Because we all have this heartfelt need to see something that is bigger than us, something that is greater than us, something that is majestic and transcendent. Scriptures say deep down, even as sinners, every one of us knows there's a God. And the majority of people do their best to suppress that knowledge and hold it down. But we know there's a God and we hunger for him, even though at the same time we fear him and we hate his rule over us because of our rebellion. And so when we consider the stars, we feel our own insignificance. And I think one of the ways in which we who live in cities are poor is that we so rarely see the stars as they really are. And yet we yearn for that experience. I had an experience like that that I remember to this day, and it's been 37 years when I was in Fiji. And it was, you're in the middle of the ocean. And there's not a lot of lights. Probably changed now, but this was a long time ago. And my friend and I were out walking in the country, and there was no moon that night. And it was so dark we could not see our hand. Literally, I could not see my hand doing this. But I tell you, I could see the stars. The Milky Way was as plain as the curtains on that window. And I've never forgotten that moment. We all have those moments. We yearn for those experiences. And even as believers, as we experience those things, we wonder, as David did, why is God mindful of man? Why does God care for him? Why does he know me and care about me? According to our psalm, what is even more amazing is that this amazing God who created the universe has made man the pinnacle of his creation. And he has placed man as vice regent over his creation to rule the world under God as God's vice regent. Psalm 8, verses 5 to 8, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. He's just asked, what is man that you are mindful of him? And then he says, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Now, these words in Psalm 8 are clearly an allusion to the original creation account in Genesis 1, verse 26, we read, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. In spite of our insignificance in the grand scheme of God's creation, he has dignified us with a mandate to live in communion with him and to manage the creation as his vice regents and stewards. We are insignificant, but we've been given great dignity. This is a simple picture of what the human race was created for. It's a portrait of our God-given calling and destiny. But we might ask, what happened? And so as we look at verse 8 in our passage, after he ends his citation from the psalm saying, you've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. And then he says, but at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. And so we see our calling, but we also see our failure. And it really is rebellion resulting in chaos and condemnation. To put it simply, the world has gone awry because of mankind's sin, so that we have failed to fulfill the destiny God intended for us. And as we think about the use of Psalm 8 in Hebrews 2, we find the author making an important comment about mankind's exaltation as God's vice regents at the time of creation. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. The original mandate given by God to Adam and his posterity was intended to be all-encompassing. Under God, man was to rule everything in creation. And this was actually the case in the Garden of Eden for a period of time, until the rebellion of Genesis 3. Adam and Eve walked with God, and they served him as his appointed rulers of the earthly realm. Nothing was outside of the jurisdiction of their rule. But then the author to Hebrews, or the author of this letter to the Hebrews, makes another comment, And this comment really is one which is perhaps one of the greatest, if not greatest, understatements in the Bible. He's just said that God put everything in subjection under mankind's feet, and he left nothing outside of his control. But then he says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Yeah, I guess. That's an understatement for sure. Stop and think about it. How many things in your life are in subjection to you? What are you really in control of? Very little. We like to plan. I use my Outlook on my phone and my computer, and I like to organize and plan. Some of us are more meticulous, some of us are less, but we all think we're in control, don't we? You really think about it, we're not. We really control very little of life's details and even less of our own destiny. And in addition, the world is not only not under our control, it is actually hostile toward us. And this is a scriptural principle. God placed a curse on the created order, and he told our first parents that they would suffer the consequences of their disobedience. We read in Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. In Genesis 3:17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. We're told in Romans that all of creation is groaning, the pangs of childbirth, waiting for the remaking of heaven and earth, this world to come. But the current creation is under a curse, and all of us suffer from that in various ways. And it all happened because of sin. It all happened because our first parents rebelled against their Creator, and each of us has joined in their rebellion. We're all guilty. We're guilty both by participating in Adam's sin because of his representative headship of the human race, and then we're guilty by our own choices repeated over and over and over again. This cursed world foreshadows the final judgment when all will be held accountable. Well, we began this part by asking, what is the relation of the world to come in the present age in which we live? The author has given us a hint here. He says, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, meaning man in general. The present age is an age under God's curse. It's an age of decay, of suffering and sorrow and death. It is a world, an age that is not the very good world that God originally created. It is a world characterized by evil desires, a world that is passing away along with its desires. And all of us who live in this world, this present evil age, share in its sorrow, its sense of futility and its temporality. But the world to come is different. It shares the characteristics of the one who's been appointed as its ruler. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so that leads us to our third principle. God has provided his Son, who is superior to angels, to fulfill our destiny for us. You see, our calling, we were called to be God's vice regents, to rule over this world for him. And we have failed. We've rebelled, and this world is under a curse, and it's a place of sorrow. But God has placed his king on his heavenly hill, Mount Zion, and he is superior to angels. And as we go through Hebrews, we'll find he's superior to everyone. But he is there ruling in the world to come to fulfill our destiny for us. And he's done this through a path of humiliation, followed by exaltation. His humiliation meant his incarnation, his becoming one of us, his taking on human nature and veiling his divine glory. He did not cease being God, but he added human nature to his divine nature so that he is both God and man. There are two natures united in one person. The natures are not mixed. They are distinct but united. And our author says in Hebrews 2, verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In other words, he is taking this psalm, the writer to Hebrews is taking this Psalm 8, written by King David 1,000 years previously, and he is recognizing that while the psalm speaks of man in general, of mankind, Adam and all his posterity, yet he sees that we have failed to fulfill what the psalm is talking about, but he sees also the fulfillment of the psalm accomplished by someone else, by another, by one who is the true man, the representative man, the last Adam, the one who is the head of a new race. Some scholars think this is a messianic psalm. I'm not convinced of it. Rather, I think it is a psalm that speaks of man generally, but then is applied by the inspired scripture writers to the one man, the only man, who ever truly fulfilled it. We see similar things elsewhere. For example, we see the servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah in numerous places. In Isaiah 49:3, the servant of the Lord is actually called Israel. But it doesn't mean the nation of Israel, it means one man. Because this one man who's called Israel is also called to bring Israel back to God. For he is the true Israel. And so this man of Psalm 8 is fulfilled by the true man who represents all mankind, at least all who belong to him, and who alone fulfills the destiny that was intended for all mankind. And so the author of this letter reminds his readers who live in this fallen world, and so it includes us, this world where very little is under the control of mankind, that we see him, this one, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So he's described here in this verse. Verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. He is described as lower than the angels, even though he is superior to the angels. But his readers recognize that in his incarnation, he was made subject to death. Angels don't die. He's lower than the angels. And yet, they're tempted to turn back to angels and to Judaistic religion. So he's not going to hide the fact that Jesus is lower than the angels, but he makes it clear that it's temporary. So he's pointing to his incarnation, which was not temporary, but as a man, the Son of God was in a place where he was lower than the angels. He took on human nature, and he became one of us, and he lived in this fallen world, and he became subject to it the way we are. He became subject to hunger and thirst and fatigue, and especially became subject to death. It is significant that the first use of his human name, Jesus, in this letter is right here, when it talks about him being made lower than the angels and implies his subjection to death. But that's not all. The writer is pleased to point his suffering, discouraged readers who are tempted to turn back from following Christ, he's pleased to point them to the total picture of this perfect and true man. He was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, but he was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And so this one who is made a little lower than the angels was also crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. And as we live in this veil of tears, and as we face all the challenges of a fallen, cursed world, as we face disease and illness and the suffering of loved ones and our own suffering, our own confusion, and our own subject to decay and death, we are to keep our eyes on Jesus, the one who came down, the Lord of glory made lower than angels, who suffered death, even death on a cross. But because of his faithfulness, because he completed his mission, because he went to the cross, he was raised and he was exalted and he's been crowned with glory and honor. Notice the word because. Namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. It's very similar to Philippians 2, 5 through 11, that passage we're all familiar with. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Because he was obedient, because he fulfilled his mission, because he went to the cross, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so the writer of Hebrews gives his discouraged readers this picture. Yes, he was made lower than the angels. He knows us. He identifies with us. But that was temporary. Now he's been exalted. Because of his obedience unto death, God has rewarded and honored him by exalting him to the highest place, the place at his right hand, the place of all glory and all authority. Oh, how we need to know this, how we need to be reminded of this daily. The Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of glory now, and he's reigning and ruling. And he's praying for us. We need to see him. We need to learn to see him. We need to learn to constantly see him, the one made lower than the angels, our Lord Jesus, crowned with honor and glory because of the suffering of death. He is the answer to every hard question in this life. That's really what Job discovered. Job didn't really find out what was going on and why he was suffering, but he met God face to face. And he put his hand over his mouth and said, "I repent in dust and ashes. I've been speaking out of turn. I didn't know what I was talking about. All I need is to see your majesty, and the rest doesn't matter. You make it right. You are great." Jesus, lower than the angels, raised to glory, is the answer for every hard question. We also must not lose sight of the last phrase cited from Psalm 86 in verse 8 of our passage, putting everything in subjection under his feet. The Lord Jesus is Lord over all things. Everything is in subjection to him. He is ruler of the world to come, which will be this world remade, reconstituted, the consummation of all things, the restoration of all things. And he is the ruler and he is reigning now. Verse 13 of the previous chapter, the citation from Psalm 110 says, "His enemies are being subdued even now because he is sitting at the right hand of God, which is a place of reigning and authority, until God makes his enemies his footstool." So that is a process going on now while he's reigning. He is the ruler of the world to come. His enemies are being subdued. And we are to keep our eyes on him. We are to see him. But how do we see him? He's not in Jerusalem. Wouldn't do us any good to go there. Is it not only by the eyes of faith? His present situation is described as the right hand of the majesty on high in chapter 1, the right hand of the throne of God in chapter 12. We can't see the throne of God with our physical eyes. We can't see Jesus with our physical eyes. We can only see him by faith. We know he is reigning, but we recognize that his kingdom rule has not yet been made visible to human eyes. What we must also keep in mind is that he is the true man, the representative man, the last Adam, which means that he represents us as he reigns and fulfills our destiny as God's vice regents over creation for us. He's fulfilling our destiny for us. And where Adam and every one of us has failed, Jesus Christ has triumphed. He is the king of creation. He has been crowned with glory and honor, and he has fulfilled our destiny. There must be something missing. This is all fine in theory, but how does it make any difference in my life as I face the trials and troubles of this fallen world and my own sinful nature? If Jesus reigns, how does that help me cope when I go through troubles? I'm still not sure I understand why I go through troubles if he's actually on the throne of glory. There's another truth we need to put into this puzzle. It's our fourth one here. The fact that we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor guarantees that God has put all things under his feet. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him. We do not see everything in subjection to mankind, but we see him, Jesus, who is crowned with glory and honor. Jesus is reigning now at God's right hand. He has traversed the distance from heaven to earth and back again. He is the Lord of glory, but because of the humiliation of his incarnation and the suffering of death, he can identify with us in our present humiliation as we live in a fallen world as weak creatures still subject to suffering and death. Whatever you're going through, he knows. He's experienced it. He identifies with you. He is closer to you than your own breath. And he cares about you. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care about him? But he does care. He became one of us. And he's still one of us, even though he's at the right hand of glory. Not only does this exalted Jesus know us and know each one of our situations intimately, not only does he identify with us, he's also the one who rules all things for us. We read in Ephesians 1 something similar. Paul writes, he has put all things under his feet, very similar, and gave him as head over all things to the church. He is the head over all things, but he's been given to the church. He is ruling all things for us. But there's one last fact that we need to understand. Christ rules on our behalf from the place of all authority, but his rule doesn't always appear. It's not always visible. It's not always apparent to our limited sight. And we need to understand the nature of the Christian life. It is a life of faith. Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight. We've been speaking of the world to come, and yet we live in the present age. Jesus' rule is real, but it's not always visible. It's not always seen in this world. It's not always seen by physical eyes. The kingdom of God has appeared. Indeed, it came when the Lord began his public preaching. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And yet the kingdom has not been consummated. It's still to come. It is not here in its fullness. We are to pray for it to come. Jesus said, pray like this: "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So the simple truth that we need to take away this morning is this: we live in two ages. We live in two worlds at the same time. The present age is passing away, but it is not yet ended. The age to come has arrived, but not in its fullness. And so there is a tension between what is already here and what has not yet arrived. Jesus is ruling the world from the place of authority because he has conquered death and defeated the devil. Yet, we who live in this world, including believers, are still attacked by the devil, and we still experience death. We live in the tension between the already and the not yet. And that will be our calling until the Lord returns. And because that is true, Romans 8:28 is true. Paul writes there, "For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Our confidence that this verse is true is the measure of our faith that Jesus is ruling the world to come from his heavenly throne. But the fact that the things we experience in life are not all good is a reminder of the time, or that the time of consummation and the end of the present age has not yet come. It doesn't say only good things happen to us. It says he causes all things to work together for good because he rules all things. And yet not good things happen because we're in this age as well as being part of the age to come. Which means that we need to recognize some principles that we must live by. Firstly, all things are already under Christ's reign at God's right hand. Secondly, the subjection of all things to Christ while a present reality will not be fully visible until the kingdom comes in its fullness. And thirdly, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus as the one who faithfully endured during his humiliation and who faithfully rules on our behalf as the King of glory so that we can persevere during our afflictions on earth. And so finally, we bring this all together and we say that if we would experience the benefit of Christ's saving reign, we must be united to him by faith, which lays hold of his gracious death for us. We read in verse 9 at the very end, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And we read in verse 10, which we're only going to just touch on, we'll deal with that, Lord willing, in the future. It was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So he tastes death for everyone who belongs to him, everyone whom he ultimately brings to glory. It is of no use to understand and even believe these majestic truths about the Lord Jesus Christ if we don't respond to them and make them our own. Jesus did not merely suffer death. He tasted death for every one of those whom he will bring home to glory as sons, as we read in verse 10. His death was not without purpose, and it accomplished its purpose. He who did not deserve to die died as a substitute for others who do not deserve to live. And according to verse 10, Jesus is the founder of our salvation, the author, the pioneer, and he is the one who saves us by making us sons of God and bringing us to glory. But it is his death for us that accomplishes this. And his death was the path to his exaltation. And the benefits of his humiliation as he was made lower than angels and subjected himself to death and his subsequent exaltation, those benefits will only be ours if we come to him by faith. We must put our hope and our trust in him alone and recognize that only if his death is counted as ours will his reign be counted as ours also. And unless his reign is counted as ours, we have no hope in this world or in the one to come. We began by considering the question, if Jesus Christ is now enthroned in power, why do God's people face persecution, illness, and countless other troubles in life? Well, we won't see the answer to that question until we're united to Christ by faith. And we won't accept the answer until we learn to see by faith that Jesus was made lower than the angels and has now been crowned with glory and honor because he tasted death for us. And we will only begin to experience the answer when we see by faith that he reigns even now. And so we must learn to trust not only in his wise and sympathetic rule, but also in his timing. For we live between two worlds. We live in the tension between the already and the not yet, between the present world and the world to come. The effects of his rule, which is real, will not always be apparent during this in-between time. And so we are called to walk by faith, not by sight. And we are called to know that we can trust him to reveal his rule and his kingdom when the time is right. In the meantime, we know that he loves us because he died for us. We know that he's reigning, and that's enough until he chooses in his own time to make all things clear. We walk by faith and not by sight. And Jesus is our King. And he loves us, and he's praying for us, and he's ruling all things for us. And he's making all things work together for good for us. Whether the eyes physically see it or not, the eyes of faith can lay hold of it. May God help us to do so by faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have seated your Son at your right hand. and that he rules, and that one day the world to come will become this present world. Help us to live by faith in the meantime, knowing that even though we go through the trials and tribulations, as we follow the example of our Savior who was made lower than the angels for a while, we also know that he rules all things for our good because he is at your right hand. Help us to walk by faith even when we go through troubles, for we know that we have an eternal destiny to be with him where he is and to see his glory. May that sustain us in this world of trouble and sorrow. And may we reflect his greatness to those who are still in darkness. And may you be pleased to save many and add them to our number as we journey together to the celestial city where our King is reigning even now. In his name we pray. Amen.